Well, I want to talk to you about Genesis 1 to 3. And the reason I particularly want to do that and the context in which I want to talk about Genesis 1 to 3 is that a lot of folks these days are saying, look, I can no longer accept the Bible, I can no longer accept God even, because what's written in Genesis 1 to 3 about creation and so forth contradicts science, contradicts reality. And in the first talk in this series, I talked about what is faith, and I suggested that faith is not actually evidence-based in a rational sense, that we in the age of reason, unfortunately, are trying to find some sort of objective proof, some sort of concrete evidence for everything. And I've said that faith is not like that. And also, I made the point that faith, according to the New Testament, is predicated upon our belief in Jesus and our experience of him. Peter says that we believe in God because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, not because we have a clever understanding of science or of Genesis or whatever. And that is really my bottom line. But I am aware that all the same, there is this niggling issue about what actually does Genesis mean? And doesn't it contradict science? Well, look at it this way. You imagine a young couple very much in love with each other. They've been to church and the study that evening is about Revelation. And they're walking home, you know, hand in hand. And the guy says to the girl, well, what do you make of the talk tonight? She goes, ah, lost me completely. And he said, yeah, I don't get it. Do you understand Revelation, honey? And she says, no, I'm lost. I really haven't got a clue about those vials and beasts and trumpets and the rest of it. I'm all at sea on that. And he says, you know what, darling? I'm the same. But that doesn't affect their relationship, the one with the other. There's neither here nor there, the fact they don't understand the book of Revelation. And so it is in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. The fact I don't understand, and I don't understand, a lot of the stuff in Revelation, and I've tried to understand it, and I've read countless books about it, looked at the text, I still can't quite get it over quite a few of the things there. That doesn't affect my walk with the Lord Jesus. Now, when you come to Genesis 1 to 3, that's the same. You may not quite get it. Okay, so you don't have the right interpretation, to your comfort anyway, about these chapters. Okay, and what does that say about your relationship with the Lord Jesus? Are you going to turn around and say to him, well, you say you died for me, I don't even believe you exist. You rose from the dead, it means nothing to me at all, because I haven't got the right understanding of Genesis. No, your relationship with him, with the Lord Jesus, if you have a Christ-centered faith, rather than a faith based on evidence, which is not faith, what you can see and what you can rationally conspect and understand and so forth, that's something to do with faith as the Bible explains it. Anyway, I do accept that people look at Genesis 1 to 3 and they have problems with it. And I don't think that a lot of those problems are necessary. And so I want to share with you my particular take on Genesis 1 to 3, which is non-standard, and I may not take you with me. And I want to start at the beginning here by just giving you my conclusions. And you may hear them and say, Duncan, that's wacky. I'm out of here. Okay, that's fine. But I can give you sort of 10 bullet points as to justification for my position until I've gone through the whole section, Genesis 1 to 3. Anyway, here goes. Here's the summary. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I suggest is a blanket statement that simply explains that God created everything. Heavens and earth, I suggest, is a merism. That is when two terms, heaven and earth, are put together to refer to something greater than the sum of the two words as individuals. And it simply means, I suggest, everything. In the beginning, well, does that imply one second, one moment in time? Well, it doesn't, because When you look through how the Hebrew Bible uses that phrase, in the beginning, you'll find it can be used about a period of time at the beginning of something. For example, in the beginning of the reign of King so-and-so, this and that happened. It doesn't mean that sort of on day one, when the guy puts the crown on his head and da-da-da, he's the king, in the beginning, in that moment, such and such happened. In the beginning of his reign, it could be the first few years. So, in the beginning, in a period of time, at the start of all things, God created. Now, how he did that is not mentioned because Genesis does not claim to be a scientific textbook. In the beginning, God created all things, heavens and earth. Finish. Then from chapter 1 verse 2 up to chapter 2 verse 3, you have these days of creation. And I want to suggest that they describe the preparation rather than the creation out of nothing, ex nihilo, as is said, that they describe the preparation of things on the earth. And the Hebrew word there is eretz. Now, eretz, when you read the Hebrew Bible, you keep on meeting this word many, many times. This does not necessarily mean the whole planet. Very often, and I would suggest well over 50% of the times that word is used in the Old Testament, it refers not to the whole planet, but to the specific land promised to Abraham, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And I'm going to develop that idea very strongly, that this, in Genesis 1 verse 2 up to 2 verse 3, is talking about the preparation of the land of Israel. And then we come to the question, well, is it all a literal, historical, scientific account, blow by blow, of how everything came into being? Well, no, it isn't. It is, I suggest, a kind of divine slideshow. It's a dramatic presentation of some sort that works and functions as a kind of a prologue to the Pentateuch, that is Genesis to Deuteronomy, this volume, as it were. And therefore, it is not to be understood as a literal explanation of how everything came into being out of nothing. It is talking specifically in dramatic terms, presenting the whole creation or making or preparation, as I would say, of the earth, the land, with a dome. The AV calls it a firmament, a dome over it, with stars fitted into this dome like spotlights are fitted into, say, a bathroom ceiling. And these lights come on, and the sun appears, and so forth, and animals come crawling out of the ground, and fish start swarming in the seas. This is all described, as John Thomas observed many years ago now in Elpis Israel, this is all described from the viewpoint of a person, as it were, observing and standing on the earth. That's an observation that is worth bearing in mind. So then, I see in Genesis 1, basically, the, as it were, creation in the sense of the preparation of the earth, the eretz, the land, specifically the land promised to Abraham for God's people, Israel. I see that as being presented in a dramatic kind of form as what I would call a divine, a godly slideshow. Then you come to chapter 2, where apparently you've got another record of creation. And what it is, it's talking about the creation of the Garden of Eden, the planting of it, and more detail, of course, about the creation of Adam and Eve. And I would suggest that the Garden of Eden is Eretz Israel, that it is the land promised to Abraham. It's one and the same. And then the serpent appears on the scene. Now, I suggest that the divine slideshow, as it were, is specific to Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 up to chapter 2 verse 3. And then from chapter 2 you have a literal account of God's creation of, or preparation of Eden, of Adam and Eve. And then the serpent comes along, I'm going to argue, is a literal a literal animal, a literal beast of the field that was created by God. And then the whole thing goes on, as we know, the sad story, and Adam and Eve are exiled from Eden, just as Israel likewise were exiled to the east, to Babylon, just as Adam and Eve were likewise exiled from the very same Eretz, because they'd given in to the serpent. So that's the summary. And I've given you the conclusion before I've really given you the evidence, but you'll have to bear with me. And it's a long story, and you can look at n-e-v.info and look at my verse-by-verse notes if that's your preferred way of analyzing this kind of material. So then, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, everything. And what you see here, I think, is a zoom in focus. It starts off chapter 1, verse 1, looking at God created absolutely everything in the beginning, at some point in time at the beginning. Okay. And then the focus zooms from the whole cosmos, from everything, to Eretz, the earth, Eretz Israel, the land of Israel prepared. And then in chapter 2, the telescope zooms closer again. It's specifically about this Eden, this land, this earth, and man upon it, specifically Adam and his wife. So there's a telescopic zoom. It starts off, first of all, look, God created everything in the beginning, simple as. But look, let's get out of the whole cosmos, out of the whole heavens and earth, out of everything that exists anywhere. Let's get down to this little land on this tiny planet Earth. And even in chapter 1, going through the days of in which creation is revealed, you can see the focus upon man. Because on the first 5 days, God looks at everything he's done and says, it is good. When it comes to man, when man is created, he says, it was very good. In other words, all the attention is flagged up upon this man. And when you come, as I say, to the second creation account in chapter 2, it starts off in chapter 2, verse 4, saying, that this is the generation of the heavens and the earth. Yeah, God made it all. But let me tell you about this garden of Eden, which I'm suggesting, I will suggest, is the Eretz, is the earth that was prepared, as it were, in chapter 1. And specifically, Adam and Eve, and all the animals and plant life within that area. Now, that is a dramatic way, a literary way, of emphasizing the immense value of God's people and God's land to him. That out of the whole of the cosmos, that's all out there. God did this in the beginning. Don't worry about it, guys. But focus upon my special love for my people and my land, and all the argument that there is amongst believers about creation, this one verse one in the beginning and how God did it and how long it took and so forth. They're missing the point of the telescope. They're missing the point. The wonder of the fact is that God loves you, and that you are God's one of God's people, and that God has created his kingdom for you to live in and to inherit. Seems to me that one of the biggest reasons for depression amongst believers, unbelievers, for a sense of meaninglessness, is this sense that I am insignificant, that who am I amongst however many billion we're up to on this earth? Who am I on this tiny planet within this massive cosmos? This sense of man's search for meaning, Viktor Frankl and so forth, the guy who went through the Holocaust and comes out of it, writing books like Night, Blackness, Man's Search for Meaning, all this kind of stuff. Because what's the point that I survived? What is the significance of the whole thing anyway? And here is the answer. You are significant because you are a person made in God's image. And you are called to inhabit his land, his Eretz, his kingdom. the whole scale of the cosmos. Why is that whole thing so big? Why is all these uninhabited planets flying around all over the place? Zillions of light years away. Why? Well, do you not think? It's maybe a childish answer to a childish question, but I don't mind. What do you think? Maybe the whole scale of the whole thing is to just try to persuade us of the extent of God's passionate interest in human life, in your life, in my life, and in his kingdom that he has prepared out of that whole cosmos, here on this earth, centered in that area, the land promised to Abraham, the Eretz. So then, there's a lot of debate in scholarly circles about Genesis 1 verse 2 up to 2 verse 4, about whether this is actually poetry. And of course that becomes a big issue. Becomes a big issue because you'll find that redneck creationists who say that, look here, this happened 6,000 years ago in 6 literal days, that's how everything came into existence, and this is how God is explaining it. They're very eager to say, this isn't poetry, this is a literal scientific statement. Well, I'm not sure that that is the case. I admit that I'm not completely qualified to analyze biblical Hebrew that's there and to say this is poetry. But bearing in mind that Hebrew poetry rhymes in the sense of the repetition of ideas rather than the assonance, the similar sound of words, I would agree with the other strand of evidence that this is poetry, that this is poetry. Now, you can also discern in that specific section, chapter 1 verse 2 up to chapter 2 verse 3 or 4 is when the new section begins, you can discern the patterns of sevens. There's a lot of patterns there. You know, Genesis 1 verse 1's got 7 Hebrew words. Chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 got 35 words. The whole section uses Elohim 35 times, 6 times 7. Firmament and earth, Eretz occur 21 times in that section, 3 times 7. If you look at the biblical numerics, that is the idea that each Hebrew letter has a number that it stands for, and you can make all sorts of interesting patterns out of that section. So that section stands alone, and clearly it is some sort of literary composition. Now, that is not the way that I would have gone about writing a scientific account. But I don't think doesn't seem to me to be the genre you would use to explain science, to give a scientific account of a creation out of nothing in 6 days. Now, putting ourselves, in a sense, in God's place, which we shouldn't do, but what was God supposed to do? Was he supposed to write a creation account that was understandable for the generations that read it, in the time of Moses, time the Jews are in Babylon or whatever? Was he supposed to write a creation account that is scientifically okay to 21st century people? Well, he's wiser than that, and so he's, as always, operated on a level above that. He simply states in chapter 1 verse 1, look, I created all things in the beginning. No mention of process, time, etc. But it seems to me, therefore, that God has chosen this device of a divine slideshow, of a divine sort of drama as a prologue to the whole Bible story, Bible history. And that's very wise because it avoids the issue of giving a scientific explanation that would be meaningful to any one particular generation. And you take, for example, the book of Job. This, I think, is similar, and it's also, it seems, one of the oldest books in the Bible. Book of Job begins with a prologue where you've got the Satan, the adversary, Job, and his three friends and his wife. And that prologue sets up the issues for the rest of the book. Now, did Job literally exist? Yes, because the later scriptures talk about him in Ezekiel and James as if he literally existed, as if he was a person, just like the later scriptures talk about Adam as if he was a literal person. We are invited, certainly, to see Adam and Job, etc., as literal people, and so they were. But when you read the book of Job, this definitely, beyond any cavil, is Hebrew poetry. When you read the speeches of the friends and Job's responses in Hebrew, in the Hebrew text, this is all poetry. Now, you and I don't talk to each other in poetry. Nobody has a discussion with somebody else, let alone when they're in deep grief, in perfectly metered poetry. That's not how human beings talk to each other. So, did those words literally drop, literally, from the lips of those people? Well, maybe, maybe not. It seems to me not. It seems to me that is a dramatic presentation of the experience after the event. Now, that is not to say that it's not true. It's a case of understanding the genre. It's a case of recognizing that when you read God's word, you are all the same reading literature. And issues of interpretation, of understanding genre, of style of writing, these become important in the whole process of interpretation. So, I would say that this sort of poetic, dramatic, at least, structure of Genesis 1 verse 1, 1 verse 2 up to 2 verse 3, I would say that this does not smack to me of any kind of scientific explanation. I mean, the way there's this standard rubric, there was evening and there was morning, the second, third, fourth day, etc. And God said this, and it was so, and God said it was good. And there was evening and there was morning. That's definitely a structure that the whole thing works according to. Now, the account of creation is not evenly balanced, I'm talking about in chapter 1, because there's more detail given to some things than others. For example, it emphasizes that fruit trees were created. Or why focus, if you're talking on a global scale, why focus upon just fruit trees? Well, I would suggest that that's the connection with the next chapter, the Garden of Eden account, which talks about God creating all the trees in the Garden of Eden. And of course, trees that had fruit on them, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's why the Genesis 1 account talks about creation of fruit trees. So, I would say then that the account is not an attempt to explain on a global level everything. It is talking specifically about the Eretz Israel. Now, by saying this and by saying that there's this sort of divine drama going on, I'm not saying that Genesis is myth, that it's kind of rubbish. Not at all. It's not myth. But I'm also saying that we should not read it as literal history. Now, very often people say, oh, so if you're not going to read it literally, you're an evolutionist. No, not at all. I'm talking about creation or evolution. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about the interpretation of Genesis. I'm saying that there is another option between saying, oh, it's all symbolic. Oh, it's all myth. And on the other hand, saying, no, if it's not that, then it must be literal history. A literal scientific account of creation. There's another way. Probably many other ways. The way that I am suggesting is that it's not myth. It's not all symbolic. You know, again, the genre is not the sort of total symbolic sort of genre. When you read the book of Revelation, you've got dragons jumping around the place and stars balanced on their tails, hitting the earth, all this kind of stuff. Clearly that is symbolic, no question. And it actually starts, the whole book of Revelation starts by saying that this is a message that has been symbolized, that has been put in a symbol. Now, that is not the impression, that's not the genre of Genesis. So I don't think it's all symbolic, and it's not myth, because it's God's word. And yet also it's not literal history on the other end. It's not a blow-by-blow scientific account, quasi-scientific account of creation ex nihilo. So what is it? Well, that's my suggestion that I'm going to develop, is that it is this divine slideshow, this dramatic representation. So then, let's just observe that there is a structure, and I suggest a poetic structure, to the whole thing. And I've talked about the patterns of sevens, and there's also quite clearly a very strong chiastic structure within the whole section from chapter 1 verse 2 up to 2 verse 3. The whole thing has been presented as some kind of literature, a literary explanation of how the Eretz, which I suggest is the land promised to Abraham, was prepared. Pick up more next time.